My wife, she says to tell you all hello. Churches certainly say hello. I always have prayer with my wife no matter where I am. We have prayer before I come out to preach. And I don't even come out of the office until I get in touch with her. Just so she can pray for her little preacher and we can come and have a good time. I want to make mention of one thing. If ever on a Sunday afternoon you have free time, if you go on the website to Lassie Ministries, they've got a number of shortwave satellites that cover all of the earth. Programs on there every Sunday afternoon at 3:30 your time. Our program, Bible Prophecy Unraveled, is on there. And I think it'll bless you. Earlier in the year, Hilton Sutton World Ministries kind of decided we didn't want to continue the television broadcast, but the Lassie Ministries, they wanted us to continue a relationship with them. And so in our contacts, it worked out where I asked, well, what's the largest shortwave radio satellite that you have with the greatest coverage? And they said Angel 2. And so now our program, it had been on television just here in the States, is now on radio. It covers all of Western Russia, all of Europe, all of the Mediterranean, Northern Africa, and goes into Israel and Lebanon. So please keep us in your prayers. With all of our traveling, with all of the ministry, it's all still a matter of just trusting and believing God. And we still are on radio across the entire heartland of the United States. So there's rarely a period of time that I don't go to that box and we've got letters from someone thanking us for the ministry and thanking us that we're able to share the Word of God, and we're quite happy about that. We look forward to what God's going to do in the future. You know, if He doesn't come back soon, we need to be occupying until He comes. Amen. We are looking for Him to come. I'm like Paul. Paul said, there's a part of me that wants to be absent from this body to be present with Him. I've got family members that need to be saved, but there's still something in me that yearns to be in His presence. And it's my prayer that the Lord would help keep me where I need to be in these last days, with so many people backsliding and so many people not on fire for God, so many adults, so many young people that have lost their passion for God. I don't want anybody to ever listen to me or anybody to be around me and not think that I have a strong passion for the King. I've been in love with the Lord since I was a teenager, and I've never allowed that passion to pass away. From revivals across the South as a teenager, all the way through my adult years, I've tried to preach every message like the Lord Himself could be coming back immediately after I'm done. And I pray that tonight it'll be the same way. This past Sunday, we had a pastor from Mongolia with us in Nebraska. It was amazing to listen to his testimony. He was the 9th of 11 children, raised under a communist regime. Said he wasn't allowed to believe in God. And people who did believe in God, the Communist Party would just simply kidnap them. Folks would lose their lives. You'd lose relatives and not even know what had happened to them. But as he was testifying to me of how he became a Christian, school teacher witnessed to him, then a Pentecostal movement came to Mongolia back in 92, he said that even though he'd come up Presbyterian, somehow he got filled with the Holy Spirit. They told him that you can lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. He said he had a niece that was dying in the mountains there in the capital city where he was at. Said he laid hands on his niece that would have been dead in just a few short days. Said God raised her up, totally healed her. And he's here in the States now because he was going down to Springfield for their centennial. But as we fellowship, I just thank God for people across this earth that we don't even know, but are laboring faithfully. Amen. A man who probably his salary, I would assume, would be less than what you pay for in 4 or 5 Happy Meals when you go to the restaurant. But this man has a wife, several kids, directs a Bible college, has a church, and he was being real apologetic about it. He said, yeah, I've got a church of about 25 or 30 people. And, you know, I said, look, don't ever be ashamed of how many folks you have in your church. I said, you hear so many people talk about mega churches and large churches. It's not how many people you have, but how much of God that you possess and how much of him God is able to use in your life. And so don't ever feel like that. I am so glad that the Lord has had me preach any and everywhere. Just the best friends I've made have been in places where folks really just love God. Yeah. Wife and I, we're going to go to Missouri here in a couple of months and hold a big, huge inter-church revival for several churches that come together, and they'll swap churches. Every night I'll preach in a different church. And when we were there last year, oh my, just the power of God. There were teenagers there. That one girl came up to me and she said, I want to be delivered from all of these drugs. And I want to be delivered from just cutting myself with a razor blade. She showed me her arms, just cuts all over the place. She says she gets nervous and she just pulls it out. She said that she's done it so long, it doesn't even bother her, it doesn't cause her any pain. She just goes to cutting herself. But I told her, I said, you'll be free of that tonight. I said, we'll pray for you after the meeting. We got her in that altar, we prayed for her, and the Lord truly delivered this young lady. And I thank God that the power of the Lord is still real. If there's anything our adults and young people need, it truly is the power of God. Amen? Amen. Truly, it's the power of God. Well, one great preacher said on an occasion that purity and sacrifice are unpopular in every century. Let's explore that tonight. The cost of discipleship. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3 and also to Luke chapter 9. I want to minister to you about James and John. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, then in Luke chapter 9, several passages that I'm going to read to you. Mark 3, beginning with verse 13, and he goes up into a mountain and calls unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. Luke chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And then I do believe if we meditate on the sufferings there mentioned in verse number 22. This will prepare our hearts. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. Amen. Won't you pray with me? Father, tonight we're so grateful that we have an opportunity to fellowship. Lord, you know what each of our days have been like. You know the demons we had to resist. You know the fellowship that was had. But Lord, on this occasion, one more time as we stand here to minister the word of God, Lord, help me to preach and to teach, knowing that your son, the king, is in the audience tonight. Father, help me to minister your word in such a way that I will believe wholeheartedly that you may come even as the word of God is being proclaimed. There's a man, a woman, a boy, a girl here that doesn't know you in the pardon of their sins. I pray that they would not know another moment's ease as we preach. For the one that may be infirmed with any illness in their body, God, reach down your precious nail-scarred hand and gently place it upon them as the word of God is ministered. Lord, you can fall in this place as you did as Peter stood in the home of Cornelius. We are open to any divine interruption. It's for these things, Lord, we humbly pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Some years ago in Madras, India, a young man gave his heart to the Lord. He was a medical student at the university there. He was quite nervous about becoming a Christian because he knew that his parents would be unhappy. Surely, when they found out, all of his fears came to pass. He had gone to the preacher to ask if he could be baptized privately so that the testimony wouldn't be made known, but the preacher had said to him, what Jesus did not occur in a corner somewhere. He was crucified for you in a public place, and a baptism in water is supposed to be an open testimony. Church was crowded that day. They baptized the young man. He went down in the water and he came up. And sure enough, his family cut off the funds they were providing for school. He lost the part-time job that he had and he was turned out of his house. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Several months later, as the preacher was making his way to the States, this young man met him at the airport and just said, I want to let you know all the pains, the anguish I've gone through, it was worth it all. It's worth it all. I think each one of us, when we think about discipleship, it means different things to all of us because each of our paths has been different. Yours has not been like mine, nor has mine been like yours. One would not think that Jesus would be interested in nicknames. But yet when you look at the text here, you can see that he is. The Bible says that Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and when Jesus cast his look upon him, he said, your name is going to be Capa, or a rock, a boulder. That's what I see. Jesus has the ability to see what will become rather than simply what we are and who we are. Well, in this particular instance, then, Jesus is observant when it comes to two brothers that labor as fishermen. He said, you will be called the sons of thunder. Thunder in the Middle East was always important throughout all the ancient Near Eastern societies. People were quite fascinated by it. I don't know if you realize what creates thunder, but lightning, when it travels from a cloud to the ground, it carves a channel through the air so that it opens up a little bit of space. And when the light disappears, then suddenly that channel closes and all of those vibrations produce that sound that we know of as thunder. Each lightning flash that you see, it's 54,000 degrees Fahrenheit, 6 times hotter than the sun. But I know that when Jesus made the statement about the sons of thunder, he saw something that would be great and notable taking place even after he, the light of the world, disappeared. That there would always be an echo or a testimony of the fact that the light of the world had been in this earth, because the sons of thunder would continue to echo that sound. They traveled and they preached. What is a disciple? A disciplined person, a student who voluntarily comes and enters into a program of tutelage under a master teacher. We may think of him today as a journeyman that studies with a baker or an electrician or a plumber, but it's a voluntary assignment. Nobody forces it upon you. These disciples, they chose to follow the Lord, and in doing so, they watched as the Lord himself changed them. Well, in Israel, in the ancient times, the Jewish people, they put the rabbi-disciple relationship above and ahead of any other relationship. To the point that Jesus could say, I came not to bring peace, but to bring opposition. To set a father against his son and a daughter against a mother and a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. Because the individual that loves his mother or father more than they love me is not even worthy of me. Discipleship means that you put God first. He is first and foremost. And no matter what takes place, you ensure that the Lord recognizes that he owns your heart, your mind, your soul, and your body. God can do whatever he wants with your body. He can send it to Southern California. He can move it to the East Coast if you want to, because the Bible says you have been bought with a price. You are no longer your own, the scripture says. There was a rabbi in ancient times named Rabbi Akiva. This man, unfortunately, accepted the wrong Messiah, believing that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah around 135 A.D. But the Talmud tells the story of how important the Word of God and how important other rabbis were for his relationship. It says that he married a woman whom he loved dearly, but she said, I want you to go and study with a particular rabbi. And he went away for 12 years. He didn't see his wife. They were impoverished. The wife had no money at all, but yet, according to the Jerusalem Talmud, it said that she sold her hair to help keep him in his studies. After 12 years, he came home, and as he was walking up to the door of the house, he heard his wife on the other side, and according to Jewish legend and lore, says that the wife was telling people, I care about the Torah, and my husband studies so much that I wish he could give another 12 years. So before the husband even knocked on the door, he turned and left and walked away another 12 years. 24 years later, he comes back, 24,000 people accompanying him, as he's become, according to Jewish tradition, one of the greatest rabbis of the time. The only thing I'm trying to emphasize is that when Jesus was on this earth, the idea of someone studying with a rabbi was important. It came before everything. If you were selected, if you were chosen to walk with a rabbi, to have a master teacher in your life, then you allowed that teacher to instruct you and you allowed your heart to be submitted to it. Well, I've had a lot of people teach me and disciple me and bless me. I had a Haitian man from the French-speaking portion of Haiti that discipled me when I was a teenager. I knew nothing about demon power. I was in Okinawa, Japan, a young Marine. I come up in a good church. Our pastor, he preached. I know he did. I'm sure he preached on the devil and casting him out. I probably wasn't paying any attention to it. But this Haitian man, he sat me down, began to teach me the Bible, telling me stories about the witchcraft in Haiti and how the country had been dedicated to Satan. All of these things he would talk to me about. Changed my life just listening to him. Taught me how to evangelize on the streets. He taught me how to preach to people that didn't know God, to go outside the bar and to tell folks they need Christ. When we first went to Nebraska, wife and I, first African Americans to ever go into any one of the counties where we have our three fellowships. Black families had never gone that far into the inner part of Nebraska to begin any kind of ministry. But while I was there, there was an elderly gentleman that knew I had been with Jimmy Swaggart Ministries. He came and asked me about that, and we fellowshipped a little bit. When I began my church, he was one of my founding members. He was in his early 80s at that time. I'd get up in the morning and go to his house every day at 5 a.m. Get out of that bed, go knock on his door. He'd have coffee going in the kitchen. We spend the first 45 minutes praying. He had a list that just about covered everybody in the county. Only 4,000 people in the county, 65% of the population over the age of 65. And he had on that list what looked to me like 50% of the people in that county. And once we started praying, he didn't stop until he had called every name on that list. Well, I was able to match them because I started praying for every country I knew about and the cities in the country. So 45 minutes later, when I get up, he's done with the names, I'm done with the country. We'd sit there very often in those morning prayer meetings. The Spirit of God would fall in that house. He'd prophesy to me. He said, I can see people coming from all directions to this church down here on the south end. I'd listen to that man and wasn't too much long later that he passed away and died. I'll never forget when I had to bury him. Much of his family is still in our church right now, but it broke my heart. And now when I think back of all that I learned from him, pastoring in a small town, he told me about the people that when they were coming, he said, I can tell you right now who's going to stay and who's going to leave just because I've been observing people's character and nature for so long. It was just like he said, the ones that he said would stay, stay. The ones he said would leave, left. Because when I started the church, 60% of the people were coming from different towns. Most of them weren't local. And there have been plenty of times I've wanted to go out to that cemetery and carve the word prophet on that headstone. But he so affected and influenced me that even now when I stand to minister the word of God, I can't help but think about him. Discipleship is important. But the one that voluntarily sits there and allows themselves to be instructed, you'll find that individual will walk into a realm of blessing that other people don't know. Lone rangers don't prosper. Have to be plugged in, have to be connected, having learned, having been taught, having been discipled. The 12 disciples would have been nothing had it not been for Jesus entering their lives. Your Christian life would not be anything were it not for the fact that Jesus himself has come in to minister to you. Now consider in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible says that James and John were in a ship and they were working on their nets. The scripture says in verse 21, going from there, Jesus saw two brothers, James and John, in a ship with their father Zebedee, mending nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the ship and their father, and they followed him. They left everything. They walked away from family. They walked away from their dad. They walked away from their occupation, which was a family business. All of the attachments, they turned their back on it to the point that they left their father without a successor. Think of that. In a world where you want your children to continue the very thing that you're doing, they turned and walked away from all of that. And we ourselves have to be that way. God must be first. He must be the main priority in your life. You must be like the lady that went to the country of Egypt and worked with the orphans. And Miss Trasher, it lets us know in the history books that she was engaged to be married. But because her fiance said, I refuse to go to Africa, she broke it off and she headed to Africa and stayed more than 60 years. The most important thing in your life has to be God. You cannot put anybody before him. So the attachments must go. And if you're here tonight and God's dealing with your heart about anything, as long as your hands are filled with the net, you can never embrace the cross that he has for you. He says, take up the cross. That means lay the net down. And as long as you're working to mend the nets and fix things in your own life to try to make it better, you're going to find that your own designs and schemes ultimately lead to failure until you get out of the boat and begin to follow the disciples and the other ones that are walking with Christ. You've got to walk with God. You either put Jesus first or you will find that you'll go down. So what are the costs of discipleship? There's a personal cost, very personal cost that deals with you as an individual. We have people in our churches that have large families, 8 kids, 5 kids, more kids than that. And I watch these folks homeschool, raise their kids and protect them and preserve them from a lot of all this stuff that goes on in the world. Then later on, they go out into society and And these good folks continue to love God and all of that. But across this nation, I have seen people pay the price to disciple their children privately. And after they poured God into them and poured the Lord into them, then when they get older and they're adults, then they ship them off to a public university that hates God. After having spent 10 or 11 years telling them about Jesus and protecting them from what is supposed to be a public school system, then you send them off to a secular university and wonder why when they're done, they go to a progressive church. Then pretty soon are in apostasy. I don't want to go to church. What do I need to go to church for? I used to go to church all the time, but now I found out I can love God and I can do my own thing and serve God. What's a little bit of liquor between friends? Why is that a problem? Discipleship, it involves a personal cost. Now, I came through the public school system and I kept my faith. I walked with God. It wasn't about the teachers. I was strong enough on the inside. And it's up to us to make sure that young people love God to the point that they'll walk the straight and narrow and not backslide. Amen. So I don't think I'm opposed to the public school system. It helped form me, but I wasn't the peer that was being pressured. I was the peer causing the pressure. I was the one in the hallways passing out tracts. I was the one that when I walked down the hall, they parted like the Red Sea because they were afraid I was going to witness to them. That's exactly how it was. I was the one that when the teacher left the classroom, I climbed up on the desk and started saying, "If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to hell." And they called me down and the teacher said, "You can't be telling people that." And the principal said, "You can't be telling people that. That's negative. These folks all don't go to church. You can't be telling folks they'll go to hell." I said, "Fine, I won't tell anybody that then." That teacher leave the classroom. I jump back up on that desk. I said, "I'm telling you, if you don't know Christ, you're not going to heaven. You need a savior." You see? Discipleship involves of a personal cost, and at the same time it involves a financial cost. Because you have to walk away from your personal schemes, your designs for wealth, and you've got to put your monies in the hands of God. When I made the decision to leave the Marine Corps and to go over into the Middle East and study Arabic, I didn't have one person that was supporting me. I didn't let anybody know but God. I had a pact or an agreement with the Lord that the Bible says, if I tell him my needs in secret, he'll manifest them and reward me publicly. To me, that is what a prayer of faith really was. So once I got out, I'd let my mom and dad know naturally. My family, they said, "You know, you've lost your mind. Nobody does a third of the way through the military and then get ready for retirement. Then you get out talking about you want to serve God." But I knew God had spoke to my heart. I said, "Lord, I want to have faith like Abraham." The Lord said, "You'll never have faith like Abraham as long as you're leaning on Uncle Sam." I knew what that meant for me. That meant there was a direct deposit in the Navy Federal Credit Union every 2 weeks. I had to walk away from that in order for God to do what he wanted to do. So I got out of that military and I was traveling a bit. And I happened to talk to a friend of mine who was from Saudi Arabia. I had my plans to go to Jordan to live. And I just casually told him, I said, "Now I'm out of the military. Now I'm headed over to Jordan. I'm going to study Arabic. I'm going to preach to the Arabs in the Middle East. That's what I want to do." And he said, "Well, that's a blessing." He said, "Glad to hear about that." He got off the phone. I got a call 2 weeks later. And he said, "Brother Darrell, we want you to know we're going to support you while you're over there in Jordan." I'd made up my mind I was going with a one-way ticket. And I was just going to make a living any way that I could, but I had started several underground churches in Saudi Arabia, and when this guy found out who was in the church in Saudi Arabia, he talked with some of the other ones, and they said, "We're going to support you the entire time that you were there," and this guy was a recruiter for the NSA. So the United States government paid for Darrell to study Arabic. Live with an Iraqi family. What is the cost of discipleship? Sometimes it's a financial cost. The first year out of the military, I only made $6,000. and traveled to 10 countries, and God only knows how many cities I preached in as I told folks about Christ. It's not about the money, it's about the obedience. If we do what God tells us to do, God will meet your need. My wife and I have done like you. We've spread the bills out and said, how in the world is God ever going to do this? We've got these missionaries that we support. We got this evangelistic outreach. We have this that's going on. But God always supplies, because the Lord is looking for people that will be disciples today. Well, there's also an emotional cost. You cannot let your emotions be manipulated if you're going to walk with God. There are people across this nation that will do that. It's probably not the same here, but it's certainly where I am. If the children grow up hearing and singing songs like, Lord, I'll follow you to the ends of the earth, and Lord, where you lead, I'll follow, and though the world turns its back on me and all of that, I'll follow you. We teach kids to sing that. We teach kids to believe that. And around America, young people learn to sing songs about self-denial. But trouble comes the moment they say, the Lord has called me to go in the opposite way, to go to another state, another country. Zebedee learned that Jesus had more sway over his two sons than he himself had, and he's the one that raised him, raised both of them with the mom. But I've seen it where the parents, they'll say to their kids, you mean to tell me you're going to move all the way to the East Coast, to Maine? When will I see my grandkids? You mean to tell me you're going to go all the way overseas? And I mean, when will I see you? Will you ever come home? What if you go over there and you get a dreadful disease? How am I going to be able to help you? See, the emotions begin to operate and function, but the price of the spiritual power that is needed by the disciple means you've got to cut the umbilical cord, because it's not about the feelings of mom and dad. It's about the obedience of the disciple. You have to put God first. The moment you decide you can't do something because you're worried about what's going to happen to somebody else, you've got to ask the question that Jesus himself was dealing with when he told that one man, he said, look, I need to go, but grandma's got to go in the nursing home. Daddy's not feeling well. I push him around the wheelchair all the time, and I've got to be here to take care of him. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Discipleship is not easy. It causes a lot of pain. There are ruptures in relationships, and people that don't have the character to deal with it, they fall out with you. They get angry with you. And pretty soon, if they don't know God, they'll cuss you out. Thought you were a Christian. What kind of Christian are you that turn your back on your own family? The kind of person that found out that God wants me to put him absolutely first. There's a cost to all of this, and sometimes it's emotional. Brother Trotter, a great missionary to West Africa, many years ago, tells a story about a young lady whose mom prayed for her to get saved. She had been raised in church, but as a teenager ran away from God. But mom and them prayed her back in. She got right with the King, went off to Bible college, and while she was in Bible college, the Lord spoke to her heart and said, I want you to go to India. She went and told her mama, said, India is where I'm going. That's the place to which I'm called. And that mom broke out, started crying, fell down on the floor weeping, and said, if you think that you're going to go over there to India, where they don't have any washing machines and refrigerators, if you think you're going to go over there, you'll go there over my dead body. You're not going to know India. A couple of months later, church having a big meeting. That mother, she got up in front of the congregation and said, I just want to apologize to all of you. I'm sorry about how I tried to prevent my daughter from going and following that missions call, and I wasn't the kind of a mother that I should have been. But now it's too late, because the reason the church is gathered there is because it's a funeral and her daughter's behind her in the casket. It's amazing how people will use manipulation to try to affect your emotions so that you cannot do the things that God wants you to do. In order to be a disciple, you have to be willing to forsake family, to be separated. Another thing you have to be willing to do, you've got to be willing to forsake anger. Bible says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 9, when Jesus knew it was time for him to be crucified and go to heaven, says he sent messengers before his face, and in verse 52, they went into the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but the Samaritans didn't receive him because he was going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? They knew the story. But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirits you're of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They went to another village. James and John found themselves amongst the people that wouldn't receive them because of their end destination, final destination. And rather than being the kind of disciples that could handle disagreement, they became offended. Disciples walking with the Lord with power to heal the sick, to cast out devils. They became offended, and in their offended state, they became stubborn. They became hostile towards the people that angered them, and they had an inappropriate response with power available to them. What was the inappropriate response? They said, Jesus, if you say the word, we'll call down fire, we'll barbecue all of these Samaritans, and we'll have ribs on a stick. We'll kill them all. Just burn them up right now. Well, you know how it is, even as a Christian, people can make you mad. And you may sit here tonight and say, oh, I'm entirely sanctified. I don't have any sin in my life. I don't think anything wrong, but all I need to do is follow you on the highway. I guarantee you there have been times you've been on the highway, and if you could, you would have taken a car and levitated it and just floated it out in the middle of the ocean or a field and dropped it. But praise the Lord, God doesn't permit us to have that kind of power. Imagine the people that would be hurt and harmed because of that if the Lord permitted it. So their response was inappropriate. And an entire village would have been destroyed because they had the wrong spirit. A disciple is not supposed to emulate his or her favorite biblical hero, but supposed to imitate Christ. I don't care how much you love David in the Old Testament. God is not calling for us to pray those kind of prayers that David prayed in the Psalms, where he said, Lord, smite my enemies and smite them thoroughly to the ground. The Bible says we're to pray for our enemies. Bless those that despitefully use us, and so on. So the disciple then must get his anger under control, because there will be people that will not listen to what we say. Unrestrained anger is deadly. The Samaritans had no idea on this earth that they were this close to having lost their lives. And the only reason they did not is because we have a Savior that has a discerning spirit, a compassionate spirit. And had Jesus allowed James and John to do what they wanted to do, within a few days there would have been funerals all across that mountaintop where the Samaritans were. Where they believed the temple, the holy temple was. But Jesus wanted to go to Jerusalem, where the Jews believed the temple was holy. But the Samaritans, oh, they didn't get along with the Jewish people. Some of the Samaritans were part of Pilate's private armed guard, and they were constantly going after the Jews, and the Jews didn't like them. But yet these two brothers wanted to see them die. Anger is something we have to wrestle with. Anger is something we can only accomplish through the cross. People say over and over again, I know I've got a problem with my anger, but that's just my Irish coming out. Well, there are a lot of Irish people don't act like you. Don't blame it on the ethnicity or the nationality. A lot of people don't act like that. But unrestrained anger, it can cause problems. Jesus said, you are the sons of thunder. He saw something in them. And what he saw in them wasn't always positive. There's a negative effect to this. The positive effect is that it will echo abroad and people will know who Jesus Christ is. But the negative effect is that thunder frightens and thunder can harm. I know what it is to be a son of thunder. Even as a Christian, God has had to work in my heart and in my life as a Christian to make me a better person, to grow in grace and in knowledge. He put the yoke on me so that I'll be a disciple, but I haven't always plowed the roles as straight as he wanted me to plow. I've done my best. But I'm telling you, there have been a few times, just like an ox, I just decided I'm going my own way for a moment here. When I was in high school, my dad, who was a cop for nearly 40 years with the Cleveland Police Department, somebody broke into our home. And my dad was, he was real smart about this. He said, "Now, this is what I want you to do." He told me and my brothers, he said, "Don't mention to anybody in the neighborhood that the house has been broken into. Since they came through the back window, nobody will know it except people who see the back window. But the only people who probably going to talk about it are people who did it. So don't mention anything about it." So I didn't. Never told anybody. We didn't call the police. Next day on the school bus, I was sitting there and somebody said, "Daryl, I heard your house got broke into." I said, "Oh," I said, "I know somebody knows something here." Well, when they said that, now this is Daryl, teenager, Christian, already a teenager preacher. I'm stewing, I'm mad, and I'm getting angrier as I think about it. Lunchtime comes. We had these little cold lines where you can go and buy a Juicy and you can sit there and you have to stick a straw in it, and it always cooled us off. And this boy was sitting there with his leg up on the table and he had that Juicy and he was drinking it. Please don't ever do this, but I'm trying to give an illustration. I ran over there as fast as I could. I hit him so hard that Juicy went three tables away. I tried to break his jaw. I tried to hurt him. He took me down into the office. I was steaming, smoke coming out of my ears. I was mad. Oh. Well, my dad, of course, he wasn't saved. And so my dad, that's my boy. You know, he's all, "That's my boy. That's a good thing. That's my boy." But I wasn't feeling good in here. See. Some years later, I was in the Marine Corps. I was in Istanbul, Turkey. It was my final week. My replacement had come. I was living in a nice house with six Marines that were under me, one Marine that was over me, which was our master gunnery sergeant. And I had a nice house, a nice room up on the top floor overlooking the Bosphorus Sea. Special duty as a Marine security guard. So every night I was responsible to make sure the Marines got in at curfew time. 3 a.m. was our curfew. If they didn't get in, they had to deal with me. So the new guy had replaced me. And I was on my final night of duty, and I got on the radio. It's about 2:55, and I look at the book, and I notice that the Marine car is still out with some Marines in it. So I got on the thing, and I called the guy. I said, "Now, what are you guys doing out at 2:50-something in the morning? You only got a few minutes, and it sounds like you're more than a half hour away." And so the driver gave the mic to one of the Marines, and the Marine started cussing at me on the radio, and he said, "You're no longer in charge. We'll do whatever we want to do, and I'll get home when I want to get home." I said, "Okay." I said, "I tell you what, Whitson, you be up when I get off in a couple of hours, and you better not be in that bed, or I'm coming to get you out of there." So I got to the house, 6 a.m., walked into that house. It was pitch black. It was quiet. And I hadn't taken but about 8 steps, and I heard a click, and he had put a gun. We had guns in the house. He'd put a .38 to my head. Well, the guys upstairs, they heard us yelling, because I'd walked in screaming, "Where are you at? Get in here now." So when the guys heard all that yelling, they started coming down the stairs. I've got the gun to my head. They trained us how to disarm somebody that has a gun to your head. It's a Marine security guard. So I'm waiting for my moment. I'm waiting for the guys to come down. I'm looking for that split second where his eyes shift. Well, it happened. As soon as they came down behind me, I grabbed that gun, came up, took it out of his hand. I don't remember too much after that other than I took one of the most expensive Turkish vases that we had in that house. I broke it across his head.
drug him across that floor, out of the second story window, was hanging, holding him by his legs. And the Marines were saying, Daryl, you're going to kill him. I said, that's my aim. They said, you're going to kill him. Pulled him back in. I'd never forget when my master gunnery sergeant pulled me in. He said, Daryl, now you've never given us a problem. You've always been as you're supposed to be. So I know it had to be his fault. Well, it was his fault, but my reaction wasn't good at all. And so I felt like David, who had cut off Saul's skirt. And I went back to him and I apologized. Asked him to forgive me. And my master gunnery sergeant said, if that doesn't beat all, he said, you're just a fanatic for this Jesus stuff. Why in the world are you apologizing? He said, I'm Catholic. That's religion by convenience. I do wrong. I just do a few Hail Marys and everything's okay. And you're going to somebody begging them for forgiveness. I said, well, that's the right thing to do. We went to Nebraska. And in these towns, as I said, my wife and I were the only blacks. And so there were people that didn't treat us so nice. I remember one time I was out here preaching meetings for you folks. I thought I was going to have to leave early because my wife called me in tears. Said people were they were driving up and down the street yelling the N-word. Go home, go home, go home. They were saying that. Well, in one of the towns, I called one night to order some food. And when the lady heard my voice on that phone, she just ignored me and was flippant with me. And I just called an order of chicken dinner. She went through all this screaming and yelling at me. No reason, just mad because I'm there starting a new church. I put that phone down. I went to that restaurant. Me and her had words. Afterwards, I'm there apologizing, begging her forgiveness. What's the point of all this? To tell you very simply that when you're a Christian, your neck is in that yoke. And there's a growth in grace and in knowledge. Not a one of us in here are perfect. But the one thing about God is God will always work with somebody with a submitted heart. And you'll find that you're a lot bigger, you're a lot better when you submit to God. I found out through all of this, walking with God in the midst of all of this discipleship, that now it's just a whole lot easier to bite your tongue and not say anything than have to go back and ask for forgiveness. It's a lot easier just to not say anything. James and John were ready to call down fire on people simply because they wouldn't receive Christ. They had to forsake that anger. The Lord was trying to deal with them. Final thing I'd say about this is there has to be a desire to forsake any kind of personal ambition. Over in Mark chapter 10, there's an interesting story with James and John. The Bible tells us that they came to Jesus and said, Master, we would that you would do for us what we desire. He said, what is it that you want me to do? And they said, grant unto us that we may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on your left hand in glory. But Jesus said, you don't even know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. Well, Jesus said, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with, you'll be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And the other disciples heard it, and they were displeased at them. Prideful ambition has led people to pray some very odd prayers. Very odd prayers. You have to notice that James and John said, Lord, forget everybody else that is in this whole discipleship plan, but just us. Give us special places. Forget Peter. Who cares about Andrew? But us, Lord. Put us up there in the front spot. And they were naive enough to believe that Jesus would do it. But Jesus said, look, there are a couple of things you don't know. Number one, you need to understand that if you want something like this, you have to be willing to suffer. You have to be willing to take a cup that is filled with pain, agony, anguish, recognizing that in Mark chapter 10 in verses 32, 33, 34, he's talking about the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. They know what crucifixion is. They know that when you see a man carrying his cross outside of town, that he's not likely to ever return. They know that when you see someone hanging between earth and heaven and people standing around mocking him and spitting on him, that that's not a nice thing. And Jesus said, if you want to sit there, you have to be willing to drink this cup. They said, we're able to do it. It's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of will. A lot of people say, I can serve you, Lord. But it's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of will. Will you serve him? Don't say, I'm able to be a Christian. Be a Christian. Make a decision every day in your life that no matter what is taking place, no matter what trials accompany the decisions you make, stand by your decisions and don't be afraid of Christ. And don't be afraid of Christ in front of people. Don't be ashamed of him. He says, the one that denies me in front of people will be the one I deny in front of my Father at the throne. Cost of discipleship means you've got to pay attention to the things that you ask for. Forget your personal ambition. Put the kingdom of God first is what the Lord is saying. If you don't put God first, you're going to end up in trouble, undoubtedly. So I think after Jesus said to them, you will be baptized with this baptism. You will indeed drink this cup. I think James and John probably were thinking, a seat in the bleachers is looking pretty good right now. Yeah. Thinking about what all he has said. I think they caught on to the last line of Jesus' statement concerning his sufferings, and they heard that part about him being raised again on the third day. And that's why they were interested in sitting on either side in his glory. And we sometimes pick the parts of the message that we like, and we ignore everything that leads up to the point that brings that part of the message to fruition. Before there's an empty tomb, there's a cross. Before there's a cross at Calvary, there's a Garden of Gethsemane. Before there's a Garden of Gethsemane, there has to be a Lord's Supper, and you have to be betrayed. All of these steps that lead to the empty tomb. But when you say, I want the empty tomb, I want the blessing, you have to take everything that goes with that. That's the cost of discipleship. Some years ago, we were all down in Beaumont, Texas, and they had David Wilkerson come down there and speak. Presence of God was in those meetings. After he was done preaching, there wasn't a sound. I don't even think anybody moved except for maybe a handful of people getting on their knees. Such a solemn presence, a sobering presence. But in that message, he told about the cost of the anointing or the price of spiritual power, could call it the demands of self-sacrifice. He talked about how he was a pastor, I think in Pennsylvania or somewhere, small country church. He said he got to where he enjoyed preaching, but it all became a ritual in his Pentecostal church. He knew the same people were going to run around the sanctuary. He knew he was going to preach his message, and then this was going to happen. Then everybody was going to go home. And he said he'd spend his afternoon watching Westerns, Gunsmoke, and all that kind of, well, not even Gunsmoke before then, but just a lot of Westerns and things like that. And he said he found himself realizing that he was in a ritual, a rut, a cycle, that he was losing his passion for God. So he said because he couldn't handle television, he just turned it off. He started going walking in the fields and in the woods talking to God. And while he was out there, God began to deal with his heart. And he found out in New York about those young people that were on trial. Said he went, tried to get into that court, thrown out. But God touched his heart and he started going to New York to work with them drug addicts, gang members. He talked about the people that had the needles shooting heroin in their arms and they didn't even bother to clean the needle, just everybody taking turns using the same one. How his heart would break. People that told him they'll kill him and they'll stab him and take his life. But he stayed there because that's what God had called him to do. See, when that yoke is on your neck,
The cost of discipleship means your life is no longer your own. It's all about God. I've had people over and over say to me, why in the world do you stay out there in Nebraska with them small towns and rural churches? So you can be traveling. Had people that have enticed me many times to come out. Several people called, asked me, come pastor the church. Churches called, asked me to leave. You'd be surprised at some of the financial packages I've had offered to me to leave. But it has never had anything to do with money. It has always had to do with knowing where God called me to be. See? And it really is true that if you follow the cloud, the manna will fall. I've seen so many other preachers not succeed and not able to be blessed out there where we are. Some of them working 2-3 jobs because they have to. But God just has helped us to be able to do nothing but just travel around Nebraska and tell folks about God. So fortunate, so privileged, so blessed. Because there's so many other things God could have me doing. But that's the cost. I miss my nieces and nephews' graduations. My mom doesn't get to see me but once a year, once every 18 months. My dad, same. Cousins. I don't make it to birthday parties. But I'm there for all the ones in the church. I've been to more of their graduations than I have my own folks in my family. I kissed more of those babies and dedicated them kids than I have held my own family members. You said, does that make you feel bad? Oh, my heart yearns, but this is the call of God. And if this isn't something I can't handle or don't want to do, I don't need to be a preacher. But the whole point of it is, where you lead, Lord, I'll follow. That's the whole point. That's the cost of this discipleship. Let's stand tonight.